Sound Word to Tape Ministry Queensland. We're now at the Kirby Gospel Hall on Sunday morning, Easter morning, the 2nd of April, 1983, for the Family Hour service, with the guest speaker being Mr. Peter Brandon from the United Kingdom.
Well, it's good to be with you on this lovely Sunday. Well, we would call it a summer's morning. In England, we don't get the sunshine like you do here. And it's lovely to see the sunshine, and also to see you too. Now, we're going to read from Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. And we'll read from verse 33. When they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right side, and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood there when they heard that said, "This man calleth for Elijah." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now would you turn with me to Hebrews, please, chapter 7. Reading from verse 24. "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." And the Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. About 10 years ago, I was visiting a particular school, and I noticed that the children were actually coming out, and two boys were fighting. And quite frankly, they were so fierce that they were hurting one another. So I went up to stop them, and one boy said to me in broad Cockney, "It's his trouble, mister." And then the other one said, "It's not. He's the one at fault." And I was in a dilemma. And I noticed this, that where there is a fight, there are two sides to the problem. And I've never forgotten that incident. Not one is right and the other is wrong. They're both wrong and probably they're both right. Now that's like the gospel of God. And what I want to share with you just for a little while is the great fact of God's salvation, a man's urgent responsibility. Now first of all, God's salvation. He is able also to save to the uttermost. But he can only save those that come. Now, first of all, you will notice that this word save needs an explanation. And I'm sure that there are many people that read the New Testament and probably hear preachers, and when they hear about this word being saved, they begin to say, well, what does it mean? Saved from what? We might see a man in some water and he is crying out for help. And someone dives in. And he dives in for what purpose? To save him from drowning. Now that's clear. Or some people might be going past a soccer match and they hear the crowd shouting out, "Saved!" What do they mean? Well, the goal is save the goal. And that's all that it means. Or we might see a little boy in a building, and all of a sudden there's smoke pouring out of the window, and he smashes the window and he cries out for help. And we see a brave fireman going up the ladder, he breaks into the house, he brings him out, and the crowd who is standing watching will say, "Saved!" Now that's clear. That means being saved from burning. Or a person might be very ill. Perhaps they might have a malignant disease. And the surgeon tells them all the facts. It's a 50-50 operation. And then 2 weeks after the operation, he goes to the patient and he says, "You're saved." Saved from what? Not from fire. Not from drowning. Not a goal, but saved from death, saved from that awful sickness. Now, when God uses the word save, he doesn't mean, of course, being saved from fire. He doesn't mean being saved from burning. He doesn't mean being saved from a physical sickness, but he means simply this: being saved from sin, being saved from its power, and being saved from its awful consequences. Now, some of you will rightly challenge me, and you might say, "Well, Mr. Brandon, do you believe it's a serious thing to be saved from sin?" Now, could I throw back the question to you? What is the thing that's crippling society today? What is the thing that's hindering industry? What is the great cancer that's really got every man in this world? It's selfishness. And what is selfishness? It's sin. And so we can see by that simple observation that sin is the worst disease that we have in the universe today. Now I want to put a question to you. Do you think that a holy God lives in heaven, could allow sin in heaven? It wouldn't be heaven, would it? Now just imagine, if you can, seeing someone in that sphere called heaven, and that's the sphere where we're going to live eternally, and he tells a deliberate lie. Or someone loses his temper. Or you see a direct act of lust. Or you see another person gossiping. Or you see another person filled with selfishness. You see, quite frankly, it would no longer be heaven. And therefore, if God allows sin in heaven, he would be perpetrating what has been on earth for almost 6,000 years and has the world almost at its throat. So then, God separates himself from sin. And there's one thing we must learn as we read the Bible. God positively hates sin, but he loves the sinner. Now, how can I put that over to you? I once saw a mother holding a child, and that child was dying. And I looked at this particular person, and I saw that there was a paradox. She infinitely loved the child that was dying. But she, at the same time, infinitely hated the disease that was killing her child. God loves you, but hates the disease of sin that destroys you. And that's why he is determined never to have sin in heaven. And that's why we need to be saved. We need to be saved from its presence, and it's in us all. We need to be saved from its power, and we're all under the power of sin. And we need to be saved from the consequences, the penalty of sin. Now, I find it hard to say this to you, ladies and gentlemen, but I feel that I must, out of pure love. If you die without being saved, and you die in your sins, it will be a tragedy beyond description. And that frightens me now. To think that there are millions of people in the Western world that have heard this gospel, and they still do not understand that if they die in their sins, they go straight to that sphere called hell. And that's why we have these meetings. We don't have these meetings in order to give people a little service or give them some kind of entertainment. This hall is a rescue shop just a few feet from the lake of fire. And that's why every one of us needs to be saved. Secondly, who can save us? Now, this is the Easter message. Only the Lord Jesus. And why? He came into this world from heaven in order to save us. Now, why should he do that? Because he couldn't save us up there in heaven. If a person is drowning in water, the lifesaver must go to him. That child in the burning building couldn't save himself. The fireman had to break through the window, rush through the flames, and save him. The Lord Jesus couldn't save us up there in heaven, sitting upon the golden throne. He had to leave it and come down into this world. And it was his love and grace that brought him. And this is what the Bible says: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But when the Lord Jesus came down here, he did something that no one else could do. Lots of people performed miracles long before he came. Men like Elijah and Elisha and Moses saw miracles. But there was one thing that Christ did that no one else could do. And it was a beautiful thing. He actually lived in this world without committing one single sin. You think of that. Never did there pass through his mind an evil thought. There was never an evil emotion within him. All his motives were for the glory of God. There was never a moment when he got angry in a sinful way. And the whole of Jesus' life was one mass of beauty and perfection. And yet, that wouldn't save us. That qualified him to be a savior, but that wouldn't save us. And out of sheer practical real love for the human race, he went to a cross. He allowed wicked men to crucify him. And when he was suspended on that centre cross, he then challenged God. And could I put this now in very simple terms? He must have said something like this to his father. Father, this is the hour, this is the moment. Bring sin together. Measure its judgment. And bring that judgment not on them, but bring it on me. And the process started. God flicked out all the lights of creation. He allowed the darkness of hell for the first time to seep into this world, so that men could get a vision of their own inner darkness and what the outer darkness would be. And then he brought the ugly lot of the sin of the world together. Measured its judgment and brought it down in all its fury upon Jesus Christ. And the weight was so great, the storm so fierce, the burden so heavy, that he actually cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And ladies and gentlemen, could we do this right now? Could we all say, he did that for me. For me. Because he loved me. And when he had exhausted the judgment of God, he lifted back his head in mighty victory. There was no longer sorrow but joy in his heart. And like a mighty victor in the world's greatest battle, he said with a loud voice, finished! And bowed his head and died. And the scripture says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, if God had left Jesus in the grave, it would have been a tragedy. Now why? No one can go to a grave and seek help. You may have a lovely mother that you have lost, and you will feel it now. You may have a lovely partner that you've lost, and the bitter blow and the scar is within you. And all of us have experienced the bitterness of bereavement. But we all know factually, we cannot go to a grave and weep there. And can I put this to you practically? If Jesus is dead, how could we go to a grave and say, Lord, save me, I need your help. You can't do it to a dead person. A dead person can't help you. And so God, on this wonderful Easter Sunday, nearly 2,000 years ago, literally raised him from the dead. Now we know that Christ is risen from the dead because we have historical proof. We know that God raised Jesus from the dead because we have legal proof. We know that he was raised from the dead because we've got experimental proof. Now, it's just like being in love. If someone said to me, Mr. Brandon, you're ridiculous to say that you're in love with your wife, I would say, well, I'm not going to argue with you, but you're talking sheer nonsense. Now, why? We were married on this day 35 years ago. And the love hasn't dwindled, it's increased. And there she is. I love her more today than I've ever loved her before. Now, for someone to come to me and say, look, Brother Brandon, give a science for that. I can't. Explain it. No one can. It's the itching of the heart that you can't scratch, isn't it? But it's there. It's one of the great things in life. It's there. It's real. It's wonderful. And the same with the resurrection of Christ. If someone says to me, explain it historically, I can do it. Give legal evidence, I can do it. Give critical evidence, we can do it. But we've got better evidence. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me a long life's narrow way. He lives, he lives. So salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart, and that's how we know it. It's 6 inches deep. Christ is living in our lives and has transformed us. And beloved friends, if only we could give you that experience. And therefore, he's able to save to the uttermost because he's not a dead Savior. He's a living Savior. In fact, he's so much alive that we're waiting for him to come. And that's why the Jews are backing their own country, because all this is a sign that very soon the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to break his silence, and everyone's going to see him. And therefore, he's able to save. Now, he's able to save to the uttermost. Now, what does that mean? Now, when he saves us from our sins, he does it immediately. When he saves us from our sins, he does it completely. But more. When he saves us from our sins, he does it eternally. And once you're saved, you can never be lost. Never. You see, when a child is born into a family, it's born into that family until death removes it. And there is nothing that can take that child out of your family. Maybe a rebellious child, but it's still your child. Maybe that child will hurt you, still your child. Once the child is in the family, that relationship can never be broken. And once you're in Christ's family, hallelujah, the relationship can never be broken. And that is why it's so beautiful to be saved. To know that he's saved you from sin, from its power, and from its guilt. Now, how do we get saved? By coming. By coming. The only person he can't save is the person who doesn't come. And we've got to come. Now, how are we to come? We're to come with our need. There are two kinds of people who sin. And I believe this is true all over the world. There's the sinner who knows his sin, and there's the sinner who doesn't know it. As simple as that. And you see, half the people in our world are not conscious of the fact of sin. They're not conscious of their danger. They're blind to it. But what a tragedy it is when death takes place. Have you ever thought of this? What a tragedy when a man dies and he wakes up and he says, "Oh God, I'm lost." What a tragedy. You say, well, is that in the Bible? Yes. There was a rich man who died without Christ. And we read this. In hell, he lifted up his eyes in torment. He screamed out, "Have mercy on me." But then, there's the sinner who comes into a meeting like this, and God lovingly tells him about his sin, and he becomes aware of it. In Glasgow, just 5 years ago, they had a mass X-ray campaign for all those people who thought they were suffering with TB. And they X-rayed, in 3 weeks, just over 1 million people. There were vans in the street, vans everywhere. And when they heard mass X-rayed almost over 1 million people, they discovered this, that 5,000 people were walking the streets of Glasgow with chronic TB, and they didn't know it. Ladies and gentlemen, millions are walking the streets of Australia and Britain with active sin that's much deadlier than TB, and they don't know it. And it's lovely when we come into a little homely congregation and God draws you to himself like a loving doctor would and explains to you the danger of sin. Secondly, when we come, we must not only come with our need, with our sin, we must come to God. Now why? Now, I'm not going to apply this to you. I'm going to apply it to myself. When I sin, I damage myself. I'm never the same person again after I sin. If I tell a deliberate lie, I've damaged myself. If I lose my temper, I damage my personality. If I lust, I damage myself. No matter what sin I commit, a sin always wars against my soul. That's my personality. And I'm never the same person again after I sin. But secondly, when I sin against you. If I lose my temper in the presence of my wife, I hurt her. If I tell a lie, I can hurt you. If I become irritable, I can hurt others. If I'm jealous, I can be the means of sending someone in a mental home. So sin affects me and society. But all sin is against God. You know, we used to have a neighbor. He was a fine fellow, but he was a born Boy Scout. And he was always lighting fires. And we were living in the heart of London, in fact, almost the slums of London, really. And when we first got married, we only had three rooms up, and we had a scullery, a kitchen, that was on a landing, a stair landing. And my wife went down every day to do her washing. The children were small. And sometimes, when my wife got all the washing out, all the little whites, the nappies and the lot, he would light this greasy old fire. And the smoke would come over. And I remember on one occasion my wife bringing up all the clothes and throwing it in the chair and saying, "Every time he lights the fire, there's my washing out. And the worst is this, he whistles when he lights it." You see, he enjoyed it. Now, can you see the point? What pleased him infuriated my wife. Now, friends, grip this. I'm not going to apply this to you because I do not want to be hypocritical. But apply it to your own hearts. When I tell a lie, it hurts God far more than it hurts you. When I lust, it grieves him far more than others. When David committed a sin, he wrote this, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." And therefore, when we're going to be saved, we not only come with our sin, but we come to God with a mournful spirit, and we tell him that we're sorry that we're sin, and we turn our backs upon it. But how do we get to God if we've hurt him? We need a mediator, an advocate. Now, I'm going to exaggerate this in order to help the children. As a boy, we had to make our own toys in London. My dad used to buy us one big present for eight of us. There were eight in the family. Then one died, there were seven. So we made our own toys. And the toy that we loved the best was a boomerang. And when we did our homework, we all went in the streets, and all the houses are packed together in London. And the game was this. All the boys in the street used to line up, and we used to throw this boomerang right near Mrs. Jones's chimney. The reason why we picked on poor old Mrs. Jones was this. She had the tallest chimney in the street. And so the first boy would go, and he would throw it. And it would go round the chimney, right back to his feet, and they would mark. The next boy would go, and round it would go, right down to his feet, and they would mark it. And I was the last one. And I never liked to lose. And there was this boomerang, all made by hand. And I threw it, and it miscued. And went through a policeman's window. Well, before you could say Jack Robinson, I broke all the Olympic records, I was round the corner. But I couldn't sleep. You see, breaking a window was all right, but breaking a policeman's window was the end of the world. And so the next day I got up and I went to my pillar box money box. It was a red pillar box money box, and you put the money in, and the job was it was difficult to get it out. And I was very rich. I had 2 pennies. And I turned it upside down, and you had to get a knife in and then gradually get it out, and it was a terrible job. And it took me 10 minutes to get the 2 pence out. And I went into the shop where I always bought my sweets, 1/2 a week, and I was a good customer. And I had these 2 pennies, and Mr. Smalley said, "Where did you get that from, Brandon?" "Oh, I've saved it up. And I bought 1/2 pound of sweets for 2 pennies. And I bulged them in my pocket. When I went to school, I met the policeman's son, and I stuffed him with sweets. And then came playtime, and I stuffed him with more sweets. And when his cheeks were all bulging and the saliva was dripping down his mouth, I said to him, "You've got a broken window." And he said, "Yes, my dad's mad. I wonder who did it." I said, "I did." Then I gave him 2 more sweets. And then I said, "Now look, I've really given you a lot of sweets. Will you go to your dad and just tell him I'm awfully sorry and I won't do it again?" Well, what could he do? He agreed. And with that, I gave him more sweets. Well, it was 6:30 at night. And I still had my school uniform on, and I disregarded it immediately I got home. Grey trousers, red coat, red and white socks, red hat, and I went there with my uniform. And I could hear his son pleading for me. "But Dad, he's my best friend. He's promised never to do it again. It was a sheer accident." And out came this big, burly, London sergeant policeman. And when he saw me, he grabbed me and shook me. "So you did it, young Brandon?" "Yes." "Why didn't you tell me?" "I was dead scared, sir." Then he hit me with his gloves. And then his boy looked up with those pleading eyes as though to say, "Dad, you said you were going to forgive him." And he quietly looked down at his son and said, "Because of him, I forgive you. But never play that game again in the street." Now, Jesus is like that. He wants to take you now into the presence of God and do something like this. "Lord, look at my pierced hands. Look at my riven side. See the pierced feet. Look there, my blood is on your own mercy seat. I hung and suffered for that man, for that woman, for that boy and girl." And when God sees the marks of the cross, he must forgive. And lastly, we must come in faith. Fred Elliott was a man that was mightily used of God in my country as a preacher. He was just a minor, and God took him up and wonderfully used him. In fact, he preached the gospel in Aberdeen, and 300 people were saved, 300 people were baptized, and 300 people were added to one local church within a month. How would you like that? Oh, I'm sure you would. 300. And God was moving in mighty power in those days in Britain. Well, he was having a mission in a place called Cwmbran in Wales. And a mum and dad were coming every night, and it was grandma that was looking after the children. And it was a Saturday night, and Fred Elliott preached on the word "come." And one night, this particular Sunday night, the lady got up and she said to her husband, "I'm going to trust Christ now. Are you coming?" He said, "No." And she went into the little room and trusted the Savior. When she got out, her husband was waiting for her, and she said, "My dear, The burden of sin has gone. The Lord has come into my life. I'm saved. And from that moment, he turned. And this is what he said. Right, Nellie? You go your way. I'll go my way. That's it. I won't interfere with you. You don't interfere with me. That's it. And from that moment, he ceased to come to the meeting. It was the last Sunday, and the whole church was praying for this man that he might come, but he wouldn't come. He sat behind and looked after the children. Well, he put the younger girl to bed, and then the elder girl said to him, Daddy, can we play schools? He says, all right. Can I be the teacher? No, I'll be the teacher. So he turned to the little girl and said, two twos. She says, four. Four and four. Eight. Eight and eight. Ooh. Ooh. 16. 16 and 16. 32. Right, she said, now it's my turn. So she got up on the chair. He sat down. Now, he said, we're going to play poetry. Would you say this after me? Just as I am, just as I am, without one plea, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Daddy. O Lamb of God, I come. Daddy. O Lamb of God, I come. Do you know what he did? He picked her up, took her upstairs, put her pajamas on, put her in bed, and never even washed her. But he couldn't get it out of his mind. O Lamb of God, I come. He was reading his Sunday papers, and all of a sudden he threw them down and got down on his knees and said, O Lamb of God, I come. And what a night it was when his wife came home and Dad was saved. Don't raise your hand. Answer this within your heart. Is there someone that would like to come this morning and trust Christ right now? Let us pray. Lord, we just pray that someone this morning, on this Easter morning, will come and trust Christ as Savior and Lord. O God, we just pray that thou wilt do a work in someone's heart today to bring them to the Savior. Lord, we just commend the little words spoken, commend the congregation to thee, and pray that someone may just come and put their faith and trust in that Saviour who is able and willing to save fully and completely those that do come. In his name. Amen.